Let's take our Bibles again tonight. Open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you are with us, you weren't here this morning, you say, well, I thought we're in 1 John. Normally we are. But the message this morning, the passage, there's just so much to it that we wanted to make sure that we had plenty of time to cover this today. So we put 1 John on hold, and that's okay. We were at a good stopping spot for 1 John. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are in the section, verses 11 through 21, and we really have chopped this up in order to get just an order of events. So we're not following it verses 11 through 21 in order, but rather we're following all these verses in the order of the events. So let's take a look at what we saw this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The first part of verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." The first part of verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." And then verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This morning, first part of the message that we looked at, I told you there was 3 points. The point we looked at this morning was the reconciliation of God. The reconciliation of God. The word reconciliation simply means that two hostile parties have got to be, a peaceful resolution has to be found to bring these two parties together. Since God did absolutely nothing wrong, the sin is all upon us. It is not God needing to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God. And God is the one who has made that possible. There is nothing that we can do to bring about reconciliation. Reconciliation or salvation is 100% the work of the Lord from start to finish. We do nothing to get ourselves saved. We do absolutely nothing to keep ourselves saved. Jesus died for all sinners. Who are sinners? How many?
All
are sinners. Jesus died for all. The Bible says that Jesus became sin for us. He took God's wrath. The word in the New Testament is propitiation. He appeased God's wrath. God says, "I will pour my wrath out on my son so that he in turn can absorb that wrath for all of humanity." And all who will accept the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Every bit of that condemnation that we rightfully deserved is completely wiped away. It's done because Jesus Christ absorbed it. Therefore, the plan of salvation, the plan of reconciliation, is something that we saw is available to everyone, not just to a select few. It is available to everyone. The second part of the message that we want to start with tonight is this. It's just simply our part in the ministry. What is our part? We know that we have been reconciled to God. Now, what is our part in the ministry? Look with me at the last half of verse 15. The last half of verse 15 says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Before we can really consider what our part is in this ministry, we have to consider who we are in this ministry. And the scripture lays it out very clearly. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So the first thing that we need to see in our part of the ministry, we have become a new person. A new person. This verse pictures something that is mentioned in the Old Testament that gets kind of quoted in the New Testament. So keep a marker here in 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, let me read to the Old Testament verse. In Isaiah 65 verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, we know that this is applying to a future event. It's applying to the new heavens and the new earth. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me being a new creature? It is the same concept. It is the same concept of what the Lord has done for us. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He said, the Isaiah text refers specifically to the renewal of creation that will come about after Christ returns and perfects this world, cleansing it from its wickedness and radically restoring and surpassing its original intention. In Revelation 21 and 22, we catch a marvelous glimpse of this new condition. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul applies this imagery to the redeemed believer, indicating the stunning, radical, dramatic transformation that God designed to take place when a believer says, I do, to Jesus Christ. When Christ invades a life, he performs a miraculous act of recreation, analogous to the extreme overhaul of creation itself that he will perform at the end of the age. He brings into being something new. When this new life is born in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by human works, we will be transformed from the inside out, changing our priorities, our relationships, and our actions. Only God can do this work in us, but once he has done it, we participate in living out the inner working. We have really been essentially looking at this in 1 John. When 1 John, you're reading through 1 John, the Bible tells us that the individual who claims to be saved and does not have the evidence of a transformed life, that individual is not saved. We shouldn't be sitting back and going, well, you know, they say they're saved. So does most of America. Most of the people in the United States claim to be Christians. Just because you claim it doesn't make it so. Now, it does not mean in 1 John, as we have seen, that the Christian doesn't sin. But when there is a habitual, progressive, a constant lifestyle pattern that is that of sin, and the person says, oh, I'm saved, but they're not living a saved life, there is no evidence of salvation, that is a faulty claim to salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now let's consider some verses. Let's look at several. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. And let's lay this out really, really clearly and understand what the Scriptures are saying here. First of all, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. A good study of the book of Romans is a study, is an immersive study in doctrine. And I would challenge you, if you have never studied out the book of Romans, study it. But I will tell you this, study slow. Don't try to just blow through it. Take your time. Because there's a lot of weighty truth in the book of Romans and a lot of weighty doctrine. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. As new creatures in Christ Jesus, the body of sin is destroyed. We have been crucified with him. Therefore, we should not serve sin. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 20. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Go to chapter 5 and verse 24. Chapter 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Colossians 2, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Chapter 3, one more, verse 3. Paul says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, as you read these verses, it makes it sound, and we could interpret it this way, that our flesh is so dead that it shouldn't give us any more problems. Now, let's be honest with each other. How many of you would have to admit that your flesh gives you some problems? Okay, anybody here this evening, your flesh doesn't give you problems? I mean, we want to touch you afterwards and just kind of see if we could absorb a little of that. Our flesh gives us problems. And you say, well, I don't understand this. How can the Bible say that we are dead in our flesh? We have had all this take place, and yet we still struggle with our flesh. Well, first, let's consider some Bible characters and the struggles they had. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 7. Paul talks about the struggles in his flesh that he has. And he says, the things that I should do, I don't. The things I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible tells us that Paul is given a messenger of Satan. This messenger is given to buffet his flesh. Why? That he be not exalted above measure. You know what that tells me? Paul has a problem with pride. And so to keep Paul humble, the Lord says, you're going to have this messenger of Satan to buffet you and to keep you humble. Now, you know, we think, oh, well, it doesn't say he was proud. Let me tell you something. If Paul wasn't proud, he wouldn't have needed something to keep him humble. And I don't say that he was prideful from a bad standpoint. And like he was just, oh, I'm proud. Because Paul constantly writes about how he has died to self and all these different things. But it tells me that he had an internal battle going on. And it was an internal battle with the flesh. We know that he had a temper. You say, oh, God couldn't use anybody that has a flashpoint temper. We know he had just a smidgen of an unforgiving spirit in him. Who is the Bible character that didn't want to go with him? And man, Paul wrote him off. I think it was John Mark. He just wrote him off. And the team split. And Paul takes with him Silas. And John Mark goes with, I don't remember who he goes with, but they split. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that that was a good thing, but it also doesn't denounce it. But we do see he had a little bit of a temper. Now, the nice thing is, they reconciled. They reconciled in time when Paul is writing the last things in 2 Timothy. He is reconciled with this individual. Hostile parties. You know what? Because it was humanity, it was wrong on both their parts. We don't even have to know what exactly happened. There was wrong on both of their parts. Again, we go back to the reconciliation with God that we need. No wrong on his side. It's all on ours. Much of the writings of the New Testament epistles is writing about things that we fight in our flesh. Things that we struggle with. If the flesh wasn't an issue, those verses wouldn't be necessary. So then, what does it mean when the Bible tells us that we have been made a new creature? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Believer's Bible Commentary gives a great explanation on this. It says, sometimes, in being thus quoted, it gives quite a false impression. Listeners are apt to think that when a man is saved, old habits, evil thoughts, and lustful looks are forever done away with, and everything becomes literally new in a person's life. Wouldn't that be wonderful if it was true? We know that it's not true, they write. The verse does not describe a believer's practice, but rather his position. Notice that it says, if anyone be in Christ, the words in Christ are the key to the passage. In Christ, our position, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Unfortunately, in me, not all this is true as of yet. But as I progress in the Christian life, I desire that my practice may increasingly correspond to my position. One day when the Lord Jesus returns, the two will be in perfect agreement. I've used the phrase before, we will never become sinless, but the longer that we are saved, we ought to sin less. Amen. And that's the whole concept of what it means to be in Christ. We know, believers in Christ, that we are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be better. We are supposed to be growing in the Lord. More and more and more of that flesh, we should be watching it die and just fall off because it is expendable. And Christ wants to give us those new things in our life. And that's a part of our walk with the Lord. We are a new person. Here's the second thing. Because we are a new person, we now have a new perspective. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me at verses 12 and 13. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Talking about in the flesh. Verses 12 and 13 specifically show us what our perspective used to be. Before we were saved, we had a deep concern about what others thought about us. We lived our life in a way that we tried to please others. And that was our point and purpose. And, you know, sometimes even as Christians, we want the approval of others. We don't want to be labeled as a weirdo, a kook, a loon, a fanatic, a nut, a wackadoodle. We don't want to have that label attached to us. We don't want somebody thinking that we are crazy. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 26. Sometimes that does happen to Christians, and you know what, believers? We can't be concerned about that. In verse chapter 26, Paul is standing before Festus. And starting in verse 22, kind of jumping in mid-conversation, Paul tells Festus, he says, having there obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things other than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke of himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're a nut. Paul, you're crazy. But Paul said in verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. You say, well, how do people, as a Christian, how do you handle that when you get labeled? For the kids going through school, they might get labeled in school, and I don't know what the terminology would be today. Back when I was a kid, you were a goody-goody. You were a Bible thumper. You were a preacher boy or something like that if you tried to tell people about the Lord. I don't know what the equal terms are for today, but you're going to get labeled. You go to your work and you try to be a witness for the Lord. You're going to get labeled. And you say, well, I don't really like people calling me stuff. I don't like having names hurled at me. I don't like people thinking I'm crazy. You know, there are enough people in Christianity today that deserve the label of being a loon. I mean, there are some really weirdos out there that get off on some awfully weird tangents. And you just scratch your head and wonder, how did you get there? You know, when I think about I think back in the 70s, the guys with the sandwich board and they're in robes and sandals and beards going all over the place and they got crazy eyes and says the end is near on the sandwich board. And today we may not have people walking around with a sandwich board, but we still got goofy people out there that call themselves Christians. And I'm not saying necessarily they're not Christians, but I am saying they're weird. You know what, Christians? You and I, it's not a matter of us being weird for the sake of being weird. It doesn't mean that we stop showering anymore because, oh, that's just showing that I've got too much pride in myself, so I'm going to quit showering. Please don't do that. I'm just going to let my beard, my hair, and everything just go crazy and wild so critters can live in it because I don't want to be vain and be concerned about my appearance. Please don't do that. People should lock you up if you go that route. Oh, well, I got to start wearing robes and turbans and sandals and everything because I got to look biblical. Please don't do that. All you got to do is tell people about Jesus and you'll be considered a loon. All you got to do is tell people there is hope in a hopeless world. And that's Jesus. And that's all you got to do to be labeled. All you got to do is know what God's word says and stand for it. And you will be labeled as out of touch. You see, you don't have to do something bizarre and goofy to be considered bizarre and goofy. Just stand for Christ with love, with compassion. As Paul's standing before Festus here, he's not a raving lunatic. Festus, you're doing that kind of stuff. That is crazy. These preachers, they get into pulpits and rant and just act the fool. Folks, that isn't biblical. Hello? It is not biblical. Find Bible characters that, and I'm not talking, I get excited. But I get excited because of God's word. I get excited when I read the scripture. There's things that just, it's like, wow. I'm not talking about excitement. I'm talking about these people that will spend 30 minutes and say absolutely nothing, but they did it with a lot of volume. And with a lot of spit, so you don't want to be in the splash zone in those front rows. Maybe that's why nobody sits. I don't know. You don't want to be in the splash zone because they're just crazy. The Bible says preach the word. And if the word is being preached, that is something to get excited about. Because God's word is a powerful, powerful book. And how can you not get excited by God's word? God's word will get us labeled. You know, I've only got one person to please today, and it's not you all. And to be honest with you, I think every preacher does this. I really do. I think maybe, I can't say for sure, but I think maybe our Sunday school teachers do this. You'll ask your spouse, you'll say, how was that today? Did that make any sense? Did it, you know, was it one of those, or was it just kind of, But you know what? Don't have to please anybody. I don't have to please you. Sunday school teacher, you do not have to please your Sunday school class. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Just jot the reference down so you got this. Furthermore, then, Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You have one person to please. Guess what? You don't even have to wake up in the morning and say, how can I please my spouse today? Now, I know some of you are thinking, better ask that. Your number one job is to please God. That's your number one job. Now, if you, and this is the great thing, you know, oh man, I'm going off topic here. Marriage. Marriage is it ought to be between a husband and wife, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Believers in Christ, equally yoked together. All right? That is the biblical pattern for our marriages. And when we have the biblical pattern for our marriages, let me tell you something. If the spouse is pleasing God, that will please the spouse. If the husband is pleasing God, that will please the wife. If the wife is pleasing God, that will please the husband. Make God first. You always make God first. And when God is number one, you don't have to worry about everybody else. And those who are in step with God, those who are walking with Him, they will be pleased naturally. There will be the natural runoff of being pleased, the blessing. But we strive so hard to please everybody else and oftentimes don't even give it a thought. Was God pleased with this? You know, we saw somebody smile. We saw somebody say thank you. They wrote us a note, whatever. But was God pleased? That's our number one person to please. We're a new person. We have a new perspective. Third thing is now we have a new purpose. Because we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, we're a new person, we have a new perspective, and we have now a new purpose. Look at the last half. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last part of verse 18 says, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, the last half of verse 19, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. First of all, we have the ministry of reconciliation, the Bible says. The word ministry is an interesting word because it's the exact same word that is translated in the original languages as deacon. It's the Greek word diakonos. And all that word simply means is one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, an attendant, a minister, one who carries out the duties that have been assigned to them. So each of us as believers in Christ, although we are not diakonos deacons, we are diakonos servants. We are the ministers of the Lord. We have a new job to do. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The work of the ministry. What is that work? Part of it is the ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to us. Brother Tim Leonard last Sunday used a good alliterated point on another passage of Scripture, but it fits in here. This is our duty. It should be our desire, and it also should be our delight that we are called into this ministry of reconciliation. Folks, if we just do it as duty, and we say, "Oh, okay, I got to tell people about the Lord. That's my duty." Let me tell you something. The lost world knows. They know when it's just your duty and it's not your desire and your delight. But the lost world responds when they know that you care about them, that you love them, that you're not just there to make a quota, so to speak. You say, "Well, how are they going to know that I love them?" Spend time with them. Show them the love of Christ. Show them what that looks like. You say, "Yeah, but I can't agree with what they're doing." Who said to? The Bible tells us that Christ, and we saw this on Wednesday night, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Did he do what the publicans and sinners were doing? No, but he was still a friend with them. Just because you are a friend with them does not mean you're participating in their sinful activities. But you're being a friend to them. You're showing them the love of Christ. Otherwise, how are we going to be able to live out that ministry that God has given us to do? It'll just be duty. And they will know that it's not our desire or our delight. And you know what? It can't become our delight when they get saved and we're not delighted that we just had the ministry of reconciliation. Do you understand the difference? That is saying, "I won't be happy with you until you make a decision. But if you don't make a decision, I'm not happy with you and I'm not wasting my time with you. I won't be back." Do you not think that a lost person reads that in our demeanor? That they know that we are going to be turned off to them unless they do what we want? Salvation is not about doing what we want them to do anyways. It's about doing what Christ came to do for them, to reconcile him to them. Not only do we have the ministry of reconciliation, the passage we just saw in 2 Corinthians tells us that we have the word of reconciliation. And that's what we looked at this morning. The gospel message is the only message that a lost world needs. And folks, they need to hear it from us. We need to know what that ministry and what that word of reconciliation is. So I ask each and every one of us tonight, do you know how to lead somebody to Christ? Do you know how to do it? When was the last time you led somebody to Christ? You say, "Oh, I don't know. I call the preacher up. I call somebody else." Why? Why? Why rob yourself of that joy and blessing of telling somebody about the Lord and give it over to somebody else? "Well, I don't know as much." Neither does the preacher. "Yeah, but you know more than I do." I don't know any more than, if you're saved, I don't know any more about the gospel than you know about the gospel. I can't answer everybody's Bible questions. But if you're wanting to lead them to Jesus Christ, you're wanting to tell them the gospel message, you tell them. You tell them. Why? Why not take the advantage of having that privilege? You tell them. Well, they'll believe it more if it comes from you. Oh, then that means you've got a problem. If you're not believable, let me take you back to an Old Testament Bible character by the name of Lot. Lot wasn't believable. When he tries to get to his family and warn them of what is getting ready to come, they thought he mocked. They thought, oh, that Lot, telling another good one. Because he was not living that life that was committed to Christ, that was committed to the coming Messiah. He wasn't living the right kind of life. And so if you're saying that somebody else is going to be more believable than you, you got another problem you better be dealing with. You're not living a life to Christ. You're living a life to yourself. And, man, I wouldn't give up an opportunity to tell somebody about the Lord. What a great privilege that is. The third thing is this, verse 20. Go back to 2 Corinthians. We close out this passage with a couple of verses here that are important. We have the position and title of reconcilers. We are called in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's stead. I am standing here in the place that if Jesus Christ was here physically, I'm standing here in his place trying to reconcile you, show you the message, give you the word, the ministry of reconciliation so that you can be saved. But we're ambassadors. The United States has about 195 ambassadors and representatives to U.S. foreign nations and international organizations. The ambassador's job for the United States is to represent the interests, the desires of the United States of America in those other countries and in those other organizations. That's what an ambassador does. You and I, when we get an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord, we're those ambassadors for the Lord. We're not telling them about us. We're not ambassadors for First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. It's not about somebody coming to our church. You say, well, you don't want people to come to church? Absolutely, but that's not the number one goal. The number one thing is to tell them about Christ. Now, once they know Christ as Savior, you encourage them. You say, you know, hey, you need to be in a good church. Come on with me this Sunday. Come to Bible study with me on Wednesday. And inviting these people to church, that comes after salvation. You can't do the right things before salvation and think it has anything to do with salvation. It's got to be the message of salvation. And we're ambassadors of that message. Now, why is this so important? 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse we look at, the first verse of this big long section that we look at the end. That makes sense, right? Why is this so important? The third point of the outline tonight. Why is this so necessary and important? 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. The terror of the Lord. I think we can look at this a couple of different ways. Gordon Lightfoot writes this. He says that this terror is that fear, which should be in every believer as a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. We know that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we want to have done well for his glory. So much of theology today has tried to downplay the fear of God. Oh, we shouldn't be afraid of God. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible tells me I should have a fear. But it's not a cowering in a corner like he's getting ready to fry me in the ground like a crispy critter. It's a matter of that awe, that reverence of understanding who I am, who he is. And it's a desire. You know, I want to do right so much so. I want to do right to please my Savior. That's a good fear to have. But I also think when you consider that passage of Scripture, that the reason that we also do it because of the fear of the Lord is understanding what is going to happen to every single lost person if they do not trust Christ as Savior. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, last passage we look at tonight. The Revelation, chapter 20. There is a, I don't know, just kind of an idea, a philosophy in theology today that says people should not be scared, quote unquote, into heaven. Well, let me tell you something. If we share the gospel correctly, we share that a person is in a hostile situation with God because they are a sinner. And we share with them that as a sinner, those hostilities are going to end up with them in an eternal hell someday. This is why you need to be reconciled. If you're here lost and outside of Christ, and that doesn't scare you, I would think something's wrong with you. Why wouldn't it scare you to think about where your eternity will be spent? You say, oh, I'm scared to death. I don't even want to talk about dying. Death scares me. You know what? If you're lost and outside of Christ, death and dying is the least of your worries. It is where you end up after you're dead. And you're in an eternity in hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That ought to scare you. If your name is not in the book of life, and one day that book is going to be opened, and your name is not there, you're in hell for eternity. It just solidifies the answer when the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. But if your name is in the book of life, heaven's your home. There's a Southern gospel song that asks, is your name written there? Can you say tonight that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? If so, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You have been given the word of reconciliation. You have been given a title and a position of being a reconciler and an ambassador for Jesus Christ wherever we go. And you know our witness, sometimes our witness is going to be very bold, it's going to be very pointed, it's going to be about sharing the gospel. But truthfully, I think a lot of our lives are going to be living the witness. It's going to be living it. And people are watching you. They're watching you in Walmart. They're watching you at the gas station. They're watching you in the restaurant that you go to. They're watching you as you're driving down the road. They're watching us when we walk out to the mailbox. They're watching us every place we go. And that is going to open up doors for a point in time, or maybe not even for us, but it's going to open up a door for somebody else. And they're going to say, yeah, I do this on purpose, and maybe I shouldn't. If I find out that somebody I don't know knows somebody in our church, I don't tell them they go to our church. I just find out what they know. What do you know about that person? Not because I'm being nosy, but if they don't know anything good about that person, I ain't telling them they go to our church. That simple. Now, why would I do that? Oh, yeah, they go to our church. That louse, that dirtbag, you know what they did to me? You know how they cheated? That has not happened. All right? You're saying, oh, who'd they say that about? That hasn't happened. But I will do that on purpose because I don't want anything to possibly taint the opportunity I might have to share Christ with them. And believe me, I'm not standing up here telling you that I'm perfect, that I do all things right. Because there's been people I've had to go back to and apologize to and say, you know what? I act like an idiot. And I need to ask your forgiveness. And that really takes them by surprise. What? And it's like, as a Christian, I did wrong. And I admit it. And I tell you what, do that a couple of times. That'll straighten your act out real quick. Because in my younger years of ministry, and I actually, the one time I didn't mean to do it, but boy, I was an idiot to somebody. And they called me on it. And I felt about that big after it. And I had to go back and apologize. Boy, that straightens you up real quick. And boy, you think of it every time you see that person again. You think, man, I got to really turn it on good. I got some ground to make up. Christians, let's not fail in our opportunity to be the ambassadors for Christ that He's called us to be. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior, Christ wants to save you. He wants to get you ready for heaven. And you can't do it. Only the Lord can do it. But it begins tonight with you saying yes to Christ, the one who died for your sins and paid the price and penalty in His blood, was buried and rose again. Let Him save your soul tonight. Be reconciled to God. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight we do thank You, Lord, for loving us. And Lord, we thank You as believers in Christ for the day that You saved our soul. And not a one of us was deserving of that salvation. But we thank You for that salvation. And Lord, we sure as believers in Christ want to do right by You. Because You deserve us to do right by You. And You want us to be a participant in Your work. And I pray, Lord, tonight that would humble us, but also excite us that You've got something great for us to do for You. So tonight we ask that You'd have Your way in the hearts and lives of every believer, that we would take these truths that we have seen in Your Word today and apply them to our heart and our life. But tonight there may be somebody here without Jesus as Savior. And we're asking, Lord, this evening, that as You deal with that individual, that this would be the night of salvation. Give us an opportunity, we pray, Lord, tonight, to open Your Word with a lost soul. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.